Our text again this morning is from Philippians 4, verse 7. And I'll give you a second in your Bibles to get there. Philippians 4, verse 7. As the Lord would enable us, we again take up Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And of course, I mentioned last time that he's writing this to encourage a relationship or a pre-existing relationship that he already has with the Philippian church. It's a church that he dearly loves. And he's also very thankful for them, particularly because they've given him gifts. They've aided in his labor. But above all, Paul is writing to the Philippians in order that they might be partakers of his suffering, to teach them, as it were, what it is to suffer for Christ, to know more of it, and to comfort them, because they one day also will suffer for the Lord Jesus' sake. Now, last week we dealt with verse 6, being anxious for nothing. And as you recall, my friends, what we saw last week was because of what Jesus has done and because ultimately of the benefits which the Christian has on the basis of Christ's work, we can go to God with confidence in prayer and make our request known. And because Christ is the Savior of His people, and if you know Him as your Savior, you can also rest in the surety that you should be anxious for nothing and you can present your needs before the throne of grace. Now verse 7 is joined to verse 6 by the simple word and. So I want you to understand this as we begin to look at verse 7, that really what Paul has said in verse 6 naturally flows into verse 7. So it's not as if verse 6 and 7 are two individual units, but Paul is continuing the same pattern of thought. So we've seen be anxious for nothing. He's exhorted the Philippian Christians to prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and to make the request known to God. And he opens with, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But he opens with this idea of the peace of God. And we'll deal with this text in 3 points. One is simply peace. One is simply peace. Our second point is surpasses all understanding. Surpasses all understanding. And our third point is guarding through Christ Jesus. Guarding through Christ Jesus. Well, beginning with the idea of peace, of course, Paul says in the peace of God, what is the peace of God? Well, in a sense, it surpasses all understanding, and perhaps one could say it's better felt than explained, and I think this is certainly true. But there are key things we can know, and we can particularly know about peace, the peace of God, and peace with God. Last week, of course, our first point dealt with the unbeliever who has much anxiety. And again, I turn to the unbeliever, friends, as an example for us to think much on. See, the unbeliever, ultimately, they have no peace. And when I say that, what do I mean? Well, the unbeliever lacks peace. They do not have peace. Because they were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this to the unbeliever is something that they desire desperately not to do. They do not wish to glorify God. They do not wish to enjoy God, but rather they run and cling to their sins. Now I want you to think about this. Think about man's quest for immortality, to not die. Man's quest for for security and for permanence. I think this is really illustrated by the account of the Tower of Babel. Because what's going on in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel is obviously the desire to create a tower that reaches up to the heavens. But ultimately what they're trying to do is they're trying to have permanence, peace, and security. And the way in which they do this is by snubbing their nose at God, trying to be their own God. This is, I think, an accurate description of much of the secularism or humanism that dominates our world, at least the Western world today. We give no credit to God. There's no desire to bring God into the public sphere. Rather, friends, what do we find? We find that man has made an ultimate standard of truth. He set up humanism as the ultimate standard, secularism as the ultimate standard. And it's very similar to the Tower of Babel. It's also similar to Cain after he murdered Abel. Of course, Cain builds what? He builds a city. He's desirous for peace and security. And that's ultimately what man is seeking after, is peace and security, a sense of permanence. With the Tower of Babel, though, and with Cain, they're seeking it in all the wrong places because man desires to become as God. So you could think of it like this. Man is desirous to make himself a God. The words that Satan uttered in Genesis 3 to Eve, that if you eat of this tree, you shall be as gods, they were a lie. Satan can't grant that. But secondly, in a sense, they were sort of a curse, if you will. Because man, instead of serving God, desires to serve himself and make himself a God. But in the quest of doing that, he can have no true peace. I want you to think about that. You see, Psalm 7 teaches us that God is angry with the wicked every day. You see it throughout Paul's epistles, particularly, like, for example, in Ephesians 2, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He's in a state of enmity against God. And therefore, he lacks true peace, because peace only comes by a relationship with your Creator. And you know, the ultimate thing, and I mentioned at the beginning, immortality, the ultimate thing men fear, whether or not they want to admit it, is death. Men fear death. The only way for death to lose its sting, the only way for death to pull off its clinging grip on you and I, is by what? Christ Jesus. His atoning sacrifice, and ultimately his resurrection, which shows victory over death. And this brings me to the Christian. See, the Christian has true peace with God because of what Christ has done. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came into this earth. He suffered much. He was crucified on the cross. And so we have Paul in Romans 5 saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of having peace with God is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace that Paul is speaking of in Philippians 4 also originates, as it were, with God. In fact, the Greek grammar here suggests that the peace which Paul is speaking of is a peace which is given, a peace which is created by God. It's only a peace which God can give. And the believer has this peace because the believer is justified, because the believer has the benefits of what Christ has done. It's God who produces this peace in his people. But remembering that verse 7 is tied to verse 6, notice the intricate connection to peace. It's tied to prayer. It's tied to prayer. Now, I think here we have to pause and we have to be careful. There are a lot of, shall we say, secular studies, a lot of psychological research, which would tend to point to the idea that prayer and or meditation automatically gives peace. And it doesn't matter if the person is religious, if they're agnostic and they're unsure about the existence of God, or if they are another religion other than Christian. Science tells us that prayer gives peace. Now, this is the problem with that. Prayer that is not made to the triune God, prayer that is not given, as it were, in the name of Christ to God, is not the type of prayer that gives true peace. It might succeed for a moment in calming you down, my friend. It might be good to think about, to meditate, whatever it might be, but ultimately, the prayers of those that are just praying because scientifically it seems to make sense, it seems to calm people down, friends, they're of no effect. The prayer that Paul is speaking of here is of a believer coming before God with their needs. And it's by God working through His Spirit that this peace is given. It's God who produces true peace with Himself. It's God who gives this peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, I think there's a number of points of application that we could make here. And one of the key points of application is this. We ought to be much in prayer. And the reason why we ought to be much in prayer is because it's the Lord uses, He hears our prayers. And when you go to the Lord believing in what He has done, believing that He hears your prayers, not by your own righteousness, of course we read that, the very tail end of Isaiah 54, that it's not our righteousness, but it's God who gives righteousness. If you trust in the righteousness of the other, the Lord Jesus Christ, your prayers can be heard, and God produces peace. Now, in a sense, a broader application of this would be prayer is a means of grace. And so the Christian had ought to make use of the means of grace. Particularly of prayer, of course. But these are the things that God uses to build up His people and to convert sinners. And these are normally the ways that God is pleased to bless His people. I think also it's key, really, to understand that while there is the command to be anxious for nothing, and my friend, we live in days of great anxiety. If you were to tell me a couple of months ago how widespread, how far sweeping the outbreak that we are currently in would be, I would have been shocked by that. I probably would not have believed you. The thing is, we do live in difficult days, and there will be anxiety. But again, the peace is given by God. And the point I'm trying to emphasize is, just as our society needs to turn to God, so to His people, they need to turn to Him, and they should only expect peace to come by Him. And in a real sense, the Christian is at war with himself. The Christian is always at a war. We read in Colossians 3 about put off the old man and put on the new. And in the Christian, there's this constant struggle. Anxiety is one of the many, as it were, facets of this struggle. There's also indwelling sin. There is also you know, the war in the heart of the Christian where Paul says, the good I would, this is Romans 7, the good I would, that I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. The Christian has much reason, in a sense, to be anxious, but that anxiety should be looked, or should be turned into prayer. And it's by prayer that God produces peace in the hearts of his people. And it's not merely a psychological thing. I want us to understand that very clearly, because I think the world around us informs us so much by psychology, but really it is a special spiritual act that by the Holy Spirit God produces this peace in his people. And it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that brings us to our second point, that it does in fact surpass all understanding. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, you have Paul the Apostle saying this. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And I'm using this to jump off and to say the unbeliever has no idea about this peace. This peace that surpasses all understanding is unique alone to God's people. It's not something that can be produced. It's not something that can merely be self-manufactured. It's not a self-help thing. The unbeliever doesn't have it. Only the Christian has it. And it surpasses all understanding. So in a sense, I'm not going to belabor my point to describe what it's like. I think in a way I can merely say, if you have it, you know what it's like. And if you don't have it, then you don't have it and you can't understand it. But I can describe something of the peace that God's people have, or at least the things that lead God's people to peace. And furthermore, I can give you some marks so that you can wrestle with, so you can think through whether or not you have this true peace, and how also to improve the sense of peace that you have. So beginning with how the Lord's people have peace, well, it first comes again, to go back to Romans 5, to justification. Man is at enmity with God, and Christ must justify him as the perfect sacrifice. It's Christ's blood that must cover you. It's Christ who must give to you righteousness for you to have peace with God. Without justification, there is no peace. Of course, I think it was Martin Luther that famously said that it's the doctrine of justification the church stands on or falls on. And I think there's a real sense of truth here. Without justification, man has no peace with God. Now, I mentioned also, I'd give you some marks. Well, the first mark is simple. If you are not justified by faith alone in Christ alone, my friend, you have no peace. And that's a reality. All that God has towards you, as it were, is anger and wrath. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. In this life there are blessings, don't get me wrong. But one day the Lord will mete out to you as you have done. But if you come to faith in Christ and you're justified by what Christ has done, you have peace with God. And that peace that surpasses all understanding can be yours. Another thing I would say that is very important is it's in a sense a fruit of reconciliation, and this kind of also goes in with justification. When the sinner is reconciled to God, again, they have peace, and the Holy Spirit is working through them. So I want you to, or in them and through them, I want you to think about the idea of being reconciled. So God was once your enemy, and now you're at peace with him. And so if you think about this in the context of Philippians chapter 4, you have the idea of prayer. Well, God hears your prayers because you're adopted, you're reconciled to him. And now it's by prayer, it's by laying your needs before God, that God produces this peace which surpasses all understanding. It's also a result, it's part and parcel of being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, I think, puts it very well himself in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And notice, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. There's a lot of parallelism in Scripture. Christ says, this peace is not as the world gives. It's a uniquely spiritual peace. Now, it's only given by him, and he gives it to his people. Now, touching on this idea of union with Christ, it's as it were we've hit the marrow of the gospel. Because the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation, and it, by faith in the gospel, the sinner becomes a Christian and is brought into union with Jesus. It's a mystical union. It is truly a mystery. But Christ dwells in his people, and he gives them peace. Friend, are you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think when we think about union with the Lord Jesus, it's somewhat, maybe we could say, more intimate than justification. Justification is a legal act in a real sense. It's also a financial act, as it were. So it's a debt that you have that you've been relieved of. It's guilt that you have that you've been acquitted of by the suffering of another. Whereas union with Christ is more encompassing. It encompasses justification. It also encompasses sanctification and adoption and ultimately glorification. And so you have a heavenly husband, Christian. I want you to think about that. You have a heavenly husband. Paul says, of course, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. If you're a Christian, Christ has a regard for you, a special love for you. And you're in union with him. And all of your troubles and cares of in this world should be laid at the feet of your heavenly husband. And he says, again in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Do you have that peace? And in a sense, I hate to pose the question that way, but it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. So ultimately, I can but ask, do you have it? Do you know what it's like to be reconciled with God? Do you know what it's like to have your prayers heard? Do you know, my friend, what it's like to know that the Creator of the universe hears you, that he gives you peace, that he deals kindly with his people? And the Lord Jesus does really deal kindly with his people. And the other thing I have to say when it comes to surpasses all understanding, and this is a mark, as it were, of whether or not you have it, is contentedness. Now Paul, later in Philippians 4, is going to touch on being content. But what I'm getting at here with contentedness is, it's as Paul later says, that when he has little, he's happy. When he has a lot, he is content. That's really how the Lord's people are to be. They're to be content in all circumstances. Because, you know, they have peace with the Creator of the universe. And they now live for the purpose of glorifying Him, which is why they were created. If you think about an analogy, you can, it's a famous analogy anyway, you can't drive a square peg into a round hole. Man is like a square peg. And he only has peace when he is driven, as it were, into that round hole, which is communion with God and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not, it's you're like a square peg trying to be driven into a round hole. Forgive me, I misspoke. But a square peg in a square hole, that's communion with Christ. That's union with Christ. That's living your life to the glory of God. And otherwise, you're like a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't quite work. Now, this leads me to our third point, and that is guarding your hearts by Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, I think, that Paul touches on this here, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. There's really two things we can say under this point. The first point is, it is the peace which guards you. And our second point, sub-point under this point, has to do with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But you see, because God has given His people peace, they now are in a sense guarded. Their hearts and minds are guarded. It's like when you have peace with God, the worries of the world and the woes of this world, they don't shake you as easily. I remember flying back from Australia, actually, and being in the LA airport and encountering a customs officer at the desk letting us back into the country. And I was quite worried because our flight was canceled and we had a lot of stuff we had to coordinate to get on the flight. And the lady ended up being a Christian, and she said, you know, do you not know the Bible says you're not supposed to worry? And in a sense, I wasn't practicing what I'm preaching. But I want you to think about that. The Bible says you're not supposed to worry. God has promised you peace. It's the peace that you have with God. And it's the understanding that now, as Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things for the good of His people, that in a sense gives you peace. And it's by the Lord Jesus Christ you have these things. And it's Jesus who guards and protects and keeps secure His people. And this brings us to the perseverance of the saints. You see, the Christian is still a sinner. And if it was not for the work of the Holy Spirit, our salvation would be lost. Your salvation, you would lose it, my friend. And so there's good news in this doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And Paul has already touched on this in Philippians Chapter 1, verse 16, where he, of course, gives the famous verse, "He who has begun a good work in you will see it through to completion." It's Christ who ultimately works to will and to do and completes His work in His people. Now, on one hand, you could say that ought to be a cause for peace. And on the other hand, it's also how we have such great peace. And this peace that we have, of course, guards our hearts through Jesus Christ. It's all kind of circular. And it's God who keeps His people. It's Christ who keeps His people. Christ, of course, says that no man can pluck His people out of His hand. There's great promises here. And I want us to dwell on the promises for a minute. The good news of the perseverance of the saints. The idea that really and truly, though, if it was all on our side, it would all be lost. But God has undertaken, not only does He justify His people, not only does He adopt His people, but He keeps His people in the faith. Of course, Peter writes along a similar theme, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, Peter is looking ahead to what is to come. He's looking to, ultimately, the last day. But God's people are kept until that point. At the last day, at the resurrection, what happens? Well, the dead are raised. And those that believe in the Lord Jesus are raised to life. Those that don't are in a sense, raised unto eternal death, eternal condemnation. And it's Christ who keeps His people up to this point in time. It's Christ who calls His people's bodies out of the grave. It's Christ who first conquered death. It's Christ, Christian, that keeps you. It's Christ, ultimately, that gives you a peace which surpasses all understanding. Now let me close with this. Peace is a wonderful thing. Nations strive for peace with their neighbors. Nations strive for peace in the world. Individuals and families strive for peace with their neighbors. The Christian has peace with God, and in a sense, enmity with the world, but they have the most precious peace with God. And let that be an exhortation to you to prayer. So in a sense, I'm kind of turning what Paul has said around. Prayer leads to peace, but also the knowledge that there's peace in prayer, and it's God who gives His people peace which surpasses all understanding, should drive you to prayer, Christian. And in these days, we have much to pray for. And if you don't believe on this great gospel message, and you don't have this peace that ultimately surpasses all understanding, if you've not been brought in to peace with God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, come to Jesus. Be washed. Come and drink and never thirst again. You won't be a square peg trying to fit in a round hole. Rather, you will live for what you were created to do, and that is to worship the living and the true God and be in communion with Him. Let us be stirred up to prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, You are the God, the giver of peace. You are the God that reconciles Your people to Yourself. You are the God that, by the means which You have given, blesses Your people so richly with a peace that surpasses all understanding. You are the God that by Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, guards Your people. May we count these truths as precious. May we rest and lean upon them. And may we look to our heavenly husband. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.